בראשית ברא אלוהים את השמיים ואת הארץ, והארץ הייתה תוהו ובוהו וחושך על פני תהום, ורוח אלוהים.
In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that light was good. And he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So this is how the most famous, the most powerful, the most important, the most unique book ever written begins. Now, for the last few weeks, we've been studying these early chapters of Genesis. And it's been an interesting experience for us because we've asked questions that you didn't think you could ask in church. We've talked about what's going on with chapter 1 and chapter 2, and where does science fit all of this, and how do we do this together, and what does it mean to be created in the image of God, and what about the murder of this brother and the curse of Cain and the flood and Noah and the Tower of Babel? And we've talked. It's been a ride. We've had questions. We've had answers. We've been searching for meaning. People have been having respectful conversations. If you've missed this, if you've just joined us, you might want to go back on this one because it was an experience. But there was a thread running through it all of an offer, a longing for relationship. And I need you to know today, as we end this series, that hasn't changed. Let's pray. Father, I am grateful for your faithfulness. I can truly say there hasn't been a day in my life where you weren't by my side. You are good. Your word is true. You keep your promises. And your mercies are new every morning. You are there waiting for me. So I know we come in here with all sorts of questions and doubts and struggles. God, we've all brought them in, hopes and dreams and celebrations. We're all here, all of us. And God, some of us are ready to worship you. Some of us are ready to lean in. Some of us are not so sure. But you are so good and so big. You are now going to meet all of us in our story. Show us your way. God, invite us in now to what you have prepared for us. I ask this in the name of Jesus, Messiah, our King. Amen. Now, when we start mentioning things like questions, and you know, we have these questions, let me just state the obvious here. There are no other creatures on the planet that ask questions like us. You understand that, right? I mean, it's part of what makes us unique. We ask questions. Your goldfish is not doing laps in his bowl right now trying to find himself. The birds this weekend, as they saw a whole bunch of leaves fall off of the trees, are not discussing the existential nature of life and death. Your dog asleep right now at home on the couch is not having an identity crisis. But we have all of those questions and we have all of those struggles. So let's just jump right in and admit this. It doesn't matter how old you are. When you start on your journey that we call life, you begin to have these questions. You're in high school. And then you get to your 20s and you got these, now you're making a little bit of money and then maybe you find someone or you start a family, you're in your 30s, things are kind of starting to catch traction. Maybe there's been some success and you're going, well, is that enough? Somewhere along the way, you retire. If you have kids, there's a moment when they leave and now it's the empty nest and now you've got to reacquaint yourself with that stranger in your house. But we all will get to the end of our days. Now, the truth is, at every turn, every twist, all along the way, whether you're a teenager, someone in midlife, or you're at the end of life, we ask these questions. Is there more? Am I missing it? I mean, that's the big question. Did I do the right thing? Did I make the right turn? Did I miss something? Is there more? See, a lot of us, deep in our bones, know, crave, long for this. We want there to be more. We want there to be more to the story. We want there to be more to this life. We want there to be more to our story. So I've got good news for you. I want to tell you now your story. I'm going to warn you, it won't feel like your story until we get way to the end of this, but this is your story, or it can be. So Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. This is the word of God. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. There's a reason we call him Father Abraham. Like three different world religions trace their way back to this one extraordinary man. Islam, Judaism, and Christianity will all trace their roots back to Abraham. It's quite extraordinary, really. So what else do we know about him? Well, we know, and we can see from this, that he lived, he grew up, he was familiar with a place called Ur, one of the oldest cities in the world. Archaeological remains tell us that it goes back at least to 5,000 BC. I mean, this is a really old, old city. In fact, if you start really looking at some of this, we don't know when this story took place, but most guesses are that it happened in the Middle Bronze Age. So we're talking 1550 BC to 2000 BC. That's in that range when this happened. But Ur is the city, it's sort of the capital city of this Sumerian empire. It's the first world empire. It's an old, old, the oldest known empire that we have. Now, where is Ur? It's on the western banks of the Euphrates. We would call this southern Iraq now. It's south of Baghdad. It was a huge area. Maybe up to 200,000 people lived in this ancient metropolis. Pagan temples. People settled in the outskirts, like in the suburbs. They were mostly farmers and shepherds. This is what we know. This is where Abraham grew up. Abram grew up. He apparently was from a family of great means. They had a lot of livestock. They were shepherds. Now, some of you, if you've been paying attention, are saying, "Oh, you're already given more details than you gave on any of the other stories that we've been talking about in Genesis. Did you notice that? I mean, we're talking about civilizations. I'm talking about archaeological digs. I'm even giving you a basic time frame." Is anyone who's been in this series feeling the difference between chapter 11, where we were, and chapter 12? We are now in the realm of history that we can get our arms around. I've been telling you throughout this series that chapters 1 through 11 are the distant past, the undateable past. We don't know how far back it goes. Yes, there is history there. It all has the ring of history, but we don't know all of the details. In fact, in that those first 11 chapters, there's a bunch of really exalted prose and fancy language that describes these big, huge themes. And part of what we've learned is we're going to catch the main thing in those stories, and we're going to be really humble about what we don't know, and we'll have these respectful conversations. So that's what that has been. But this is different. Now, this brings up a point. Some people have been asking recently, how do you know when you run across exalted prose and fancy poetry and things like that in Scripture? What is this? Well, I will tell you, every expert that studies the Scripture tells you that there's a marked difference between the first 11 chapters and the rest of Genesis. It's like you cross a threshold. You probably felt it when we started getting into all of those details. Those early chapters are these big, huge themes, and they don't really tell you a lot. They don't use a lot of language. Think of how fast we moved through all of that. And the Lord created land. Okay, how long did that take? We don't know. But now watch this. From here on out, the story starts to slow down. In fact, the camera starts to zoom in right here on one family. Actually, on one man. It all starts to zoom in, and you're going to pay attention to the details of this one life. Now, there are places in Scripture that have this exalted language, this poetry, this beautiful stuff, and you will see it. Mostly, you'll be able to pick it out. There are entire books of the Bible that are poetry, that are wisdom, and they're called those things, and we help you with that. But right here, this is straight up historical narrative. This is the story of a man who basically lived in the New York City of his day and pulls up stakes and moves to the prairie lands of Kansas. And as one observer said, You would think this would doom him to obscurity. But here we are 4,000 years later talking about him. Abram. Or Abraham. Have you guys noticed that I'm already using that interchangeably? It's okay. You can say it whichever way you want. Abram used to be his name. God renames him and calls him Abraham. What's the deal? Abram means father. Abraham means father of many. Or as one pastor said years ago, Abram means daddy. Abraham means big daddy. So this is the story of Big Daddy, all right? And this is the this isn't even the start of that story. The start of that story is in Genesis 11. So let's go back there and pick that up because there are a couple of things that you will want to notice. In Genesis 11, it says, this is the account of Terah. Now in the Hebrew, there's a word toledot, and it means it's like the clan history. So you'll see that throughout. This is the history of the clan of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram. Now Abram's wife's name was Sarai at this point. God renamed her to Sarah, which means princess, so Abraham's got to deal with that, but that's later in the story. But Sarai we know about, so now Sarai was barren, she had no children. Terah took his son, Abram, his grandson Lot, who was the son of Haran, who had died, if you read the rest of the story, his daughter-in-law that we know about, this is the wife of Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. So Terah sets out for Canaan. We don't know why. We don't know if there was an economic crisis, a political crisis. We don't know why, but this man begins to set his sights on Canaan. Now, if we show the map here, just so that we can get a sense of this, the quickest route would be go almost due west, right? You just head due west, except that whole area in the middle there is harsh desert. Now, if you are an owner of much livestock, what do? You follow the water. This is an ancient route. You go up the valley of the Euphrates. You follow the water with your livestock. These are old caravan routes. I mean, for thousands of years, people have used these routes. I've been on some of these routes in Turkey, and they continue to be used because this is where the water is. And they get up to this ancient crossroads called Haran, and they stop, which means they don't get to Canaan. Instead of turning south the way he had planned, they stop at Haran. Now, we'll come back to why in just a second, but I need you to know at the end of chapter 11, this is a dark, dark moment. You didn't feel it, but it's there. The whole thing starts with God creating man in his image. He's going to have relationship with man. By chapter 3, it's the worst moment in history. Sin enters the picture, which unleashes death and frustration that touches all of us. We know that. We've been talking about how in the middle of that really dark moment, God said, I will send someone one day who will set the world to rights. I will send someone who will remedy this. God, in the middle of that moment, makes a promise. And so we start looking for the fulfillment of that promise. Well, if you've been with us, the rest of those stories that we read in Genesis 1 through 11, humanity just keeps falling apart. Did you notice that? They just never get it going. But God will not give up. In fact, the ray of hope that we have is it's one family line. It's just one little line. It's from the line of Seth was the guy's name. Tim taught on this a few weeks ago. He called upon the name of the Lord. In Hebrew, all that means is he worshiped God. So even if nobody else around him is worshiping God, he is, and he's passing that faith on down the line through his family, okay? But now here we are at the end of chapter 11, and we're at the end of Seth's line. Now, why do I go through all of that? Because we are quite literally in chapter 11. This is a moment of moral bankruptcy. Well, how can you say that? Because it's all coming down this line of Seth, and this is it. This is the last thing. And they don't worship the one true God. What? But this was Abraham's family. They must have been godly folk. No. Not at all. Jewish tradition, we're outside of scripture, but Jewish tradition says that Terah was a maker of idols. Now, where would they come up with that? Well, let me give you a couple of thoughts. Terah means moon. Sarai is associated with the wife of the moon god. Ur and Haran were known as being centers of lunar worship. Joshua 24 says it outright. Look at this. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, lived beyond the river and worshiped other gods. More than likely, the reason that Terah stops in Haran is because this is a great place to set up shop. They worship the moon too. Why don't we just stay here? We'll put down roots. I'll make some idols. This is a good place to stop. Now, listen to me. We hear Abraham and Sarah, those of us who've been around the Bible for a while, and we go, oh, they must have grown up in such a good home. No, they grew up in a culture that worshiped ancient Babylonian gods. They grew up in a pagan family. They worshiped the moon. Now, I'm not telling you that Abraham did, but he might have. We don't know. All we know is that we're at the end of the line, and this family is not in a good way. How's God going to keep his promise? How's God going to come through? He said it's all going to happen through this family line, and we're down to the end of it. Something happens. God calls Abram. Doesn't deserve it. He's clueless. I don't know if he's worshiping the moon or not, but he's in spiritual darkness and he's in a family that is completely off course. God reaches in, not because Abraham deserves it. Do you know what happened right here? You know what you call that? Grace. It's grace. God steps in and says, I'm not going to let this thing fall apart. I made a promise and I'm going to keep the promise. And he calls out to Abram. Paul, years later, looking back on this whole story, says this is like hope against hope. It shouldn't have happened. This whole thing is dead in the water. In fact, he talks about the God, look at this in Romans 4, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Do you know what he's saying there? He's saying this is the God who says something and it wasn't there and it comes into existence. You know what that means? That's like creation. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. This God who sees nothing, there's no hope, this isn't going to happen. This God reaches in and says, I'm not finished with this story. I made a promise. He's faithful to the end. So what happens here? Well, what I'm telling you is that, you might want to write this down, because some of you, to be honest with you, this is what you came for. Now, I'm going to ask you politely to stay for the end of the service. We got a real treat for you at the end. But some of you right now are about to get what you came for. Here it is. God does his best work in graveyards. You think the situation's over. You think it's hopeless. You think it's dead in the water. Not my God. Right here, he says, I made a promise. I am coming through. He calls Abraham. Abraham listens and believes. I don't know how long it took. I don't know how long this happened. I don't know if he heard him audibly with his ears. I don't know any of that. I just know that Abraham was called by God and he follows him. So what was he called to do? Well, we read it. He says, I need you to get out of there. I need you to get out. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's much more emphatic. In the Hebrew, when it says, you know, leave your country, in the Hebrew, what it really is saying there is you go get yourself out. You get yourself out of this. The old King James says it this way, get thee out. It's pretty good. Your family is stuck in Haran. Don't you nibble around the edges. Don't you come halfway home. You get yourself out of there. It's a radical move. He's now going to move his way out of all that he had. You know what that is? That's surrender. God, you be in charge. Not me. Look at what he says here at the end of the verse. He says, go to the land. Look how open-ended that is. Go to the land I will show you. You ever take a trip and somebody says, hey, I need you to go and I'll tell you along the way where you're, no, I wanna know where I'm going. I wanna know how to pack. I wanna know how long it's gonna take to get there. I wanna know how long we're gonna be there. That's not what God says. God says, go to the land I will show you. How many of you use this to find your way around with an app? Of course. Now we can get into the scary weirdness does this mean that Big Brother is watching and knows where we are all the time? I don't know, probably. but there's a couple of things that have to work. You have to do if those things are gonna work. Now, I love my sisters. All right, I just want you all to remember that. If you ever run across them, you tell them that. You tell them I said that. But I've been in Dallas this week. And I'm not going to go into great detail, but I've been in Dallas because, as some of you know, my dad is really fighting and struggling towards the end of his days. And so I was there with my family. And truth be told, I'm going right back down after this service. But family, prayers, doctors, we all said, nope, you can go home and then come back. So that meant I needed to get to the airport on Friday morning. I had a flight, like early, you know, Friday morning. And which means I needed a ride to the airport, which means they were going to take me. Now, they don't know how to get from point A to point B because neither of them live in Dallas, but they have to get me to DFW, which means one of them's driving and one of them's navigating. And the big brother is going to do everything he can to not exert himself and take control and all of that. So now, I love my sisters. Did I say that? But I'm just going to tell you, that was a bit of an adventure, all right? Now, part of that is because the highways around Dallas, when you get closer to the airport, I don't know if you've been there or not, but the highways have like multiple names. Like, am I on 820 North? Am I on 121, 114, 183, Farm Market, EIEIO? Yeah, they're all the same thing, which can apparently confuse a map application and some drivers, apparently. So, all I can tell you is Thelma and Louise took me to the airport. Okay, so let's just say that. But here's what I noticed. There are a couple of things that you need for those apps to work. Now, the first one is you have to follow instructions when they're given. I think that's where we kind of got off course. But the other thing, which is really obvious, here's my point. What's the first thing you do? You type in your destination. You have to give your destination. It's the only way this thing works, which, by the way, is why it can magically calculate an estimated time of arrival. And it even factors in traffic and wrong turn after wrong turn after wrong turn. And it'll tell you how close you're cutting it to get to your flight. I mean, it's an amazing thing, but you have to put in the destination. Abraham gets none of that. You go, Abe, yes, this is God. Pack up. Really? Yep. Get thee out. Where am I going? I'll show you along the way. Well, that seems a little vague, Lord. Trust me. Now, a little bit later in the story, the same kind of thing happens when he says, this whole nation is going to happen. And Abraham goes, listen, Lord, there ain't nothing happening. Like, we can't have kids. And I'm kind of past that age. How's that going to work? And the Lord says, you just trust me. You live as if it's going to happen. You see, here's the next point for some of you. Here's a takeaway. When you start that journey, when you start that next part of the adventure of your life, you're not going to get all the details. You're not going to get all the answers. It's not all going to fit in a nice, neat spreadsheet. You get God. He's enough. So he calls this man and says, I need you to step out. Well, Greg, that sounds like a bit of a risk. It is. I've got a pastor here who says, I think risk, appropriately guided by scripture, is a spiritual discipline. See, some of you, the reason you're stuck is because you refuse to risk. My life is safe, my life is comfortable, and when I get off course and things are a little bit uncomfortable, that must mean I'm not in God's will. That's not this story. This story is, come on, son, we're gonna go out here, and we're gonna go to a barbaric place called Canaan, and you follow me, and I will bless you, but you follow me. That's the point of the story. So that means sometimes we take these God-sized, spirit-driven, scripture-guided risks, which means you will say no and you will say goodbye to some of the old things. There's a Croatian theologian named Miroslav Volf. I know you all read him, but the point here is this. He talks about the courage it took for Abraham to say no to his ancestors, no to the old gods, no to all of the wealth and the connection and the prestige, everything he had in the old places. The whole revolution starts, everything pivots, the whole story pivots on the courage this man has to say, I'm gonna let all of that go. And then Volf makes it really personal by saying this, look at this. Departure is part and parcel of Christian identity. Wait a minute, does that mean that I have to like sell everything and go be a nomad? Mm-mm. Does that mean I have to just say goodbye to my family and never talk to them again? No. But what it does mean is that there will be moments in your life when God calls you deeper into this story where you will have to say goodbye to the old ways. You will have to say goodbye to some of the old familiar territories. You may have to say goodbye to some of the people who refuse to just kind of respect where you're going with some of this, and they keep trying to suck you back into something. Those of you in recovery know exactly what I'm talking about. Why would you do that? Because your allegiance has changed. You have a new loyalty. I will no longer bow to the old gods. Even if my friends and family think I'm nuts, I follow him. Now, this is the defining moment of his life. I would say the defining moment of Old Testament history. It all pivots right here because God says, I'm going to bless you like nobody's business. In fact, he says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to make a great nation. And then at the end, he's basically saying, I'm going to bless you so that you can bless everyone else. Look at the very end here. He says, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Why is this scripture such a big deal? This is the beginning of the Jewish people right here. You see, God wanted a people that would come together and trust him so that they could tell everyone else about the world. Sometimes people think, oh, well, God chose Israel. No, he chose the world. He just chose Israel to get the message out. And if you read the rest of the Old Testament, it's not that great for them. They don't really follow him that well. There's rebellion, there's idol worship. They break God's heart again and again and again. But God, through these prophets, corrects them and warns them. But in those moments when he's correcting and warning them, there are these hints and clues of the one who is to come, because God will not give up on this story. And while he's guiding them and disciplining them, he keeps sending them clues that there is one who is coming, and here is who you can expect, and this is what he will be like. And then it finally happened. The one true Israelite steps forward. It's Jesus, Messiah, and it's his life, death, and resurrection that breaks the curse. This is the hope we were waiting for. This is how it happens. And the people in the New Testament, looking back, knowing their family history, they got it. Mary, you want to talk about Christmas? We're almost to Christmas. Mary, in that famous song that she gives in chapter 1, where she's like, whoa, I'm carrying the Son of God in my womb. She goes on this riff and sings this song. Do you know who she connects herself to in that song? Abraham. A little bit later in chapter 1 of Luke, when the old priest Zacharias, who's the father of John the Baptist, his light bulbs go off and he starts to connect the dots. Do you know who he mentions? Abraham. Do you know how Matthew starts his gospel? Basically, how Matthew starts the New Testament first verse? Look at it. This is the genealogy of Jesus, Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It all goes back to Abraham. This one man, this faithful man, it all turns right here. Talk about a cool thing. Talk about a genealogy. You get to trace yourself back to Abraham. Oh, how awesome is that? You know we're in the middle of a genealogy craze, don't you? Some of you have spent money and mailed parts of your DNA away so that somebody can tell you about your genealogy, haven't you? I'm not gonna ask for a show of hands, but I know you have. Did you know, by the way, that we are, like a couple of years ago, Time Magazine did an article and they said that genealogy is now the second most popular hobby behind gardening. Number one hobby in the U.S. Go figure. I've said this 4 times in 4 services, and I've not had one gardener go, yep, that's what we do. So I don't know who's doing the gardening, but somebody is. ABC News says that these genealogy websites, as a category, are the second most popular, second most visited websites in the U.S. after pornography. Yeah, that's its own message. But why would they do that? Why would people be so longing for that? Tell you what, let's just talk to each other for a minute, because I think we long for something in our ancestry. So I want you to just, we've got the time, would you please just turn to some people around you and tell, somebody in your group has a great story about their ancestry. Somebody's done the research, somebody knows their family tree. You've got somebody famous in your upline. Go ahead, talk to each other. Who's in your ancestry? Do it. All right. All right, I'm sure there are amazing stories here. I've heard them all weekend long. You know, my dad came up with this bud's for you. Somebody had family on the Titanic. Somebody's related to distantly related to a president. I'm sure there's great stuff here. Somebody said I'm related to George Washington. These are very cool things, and they're very interesting. But let's talk about me for a second. So anyway, so if you trace back our ancestors, you will get to. You'll get to someone, and it's very interesting. His name is Captain Jabez Whitaker. Now, here's the interesting about Captain Whitaker. Captain Whitaker comes across, and he's like great, 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 whatever. I mean, we're back there. But in the 1600s, he helped settle a little place we call Jamestown. And from what we know, and you look at some of the records, he built what was called a guest house for the sick, which technically means he probably built the first hospital in these United States. So I'm like, okay, that's kind of cool. I got that going for me. Now, because he's there, he has a brother named Alexander Whitaker who doesn't have kids. I mean, Uncle Alex doesn't have kids, but we're still kind of proud of him because he comes over to Jamestown. And what we know about Reverend Whitaker is he is the one who baptized Pocahontas. He is the one who later married Pocahontas to John Rolfe. Yeah, that's right. I got that going for me. And by the way, if you go to the rotunda of the Capitol, if you ever get access to that and you go in there, they have these great famous paintings. I was just there a little bit ago, and sure enough, it was there. It's a painting of the baptism of Pocahontas. This is just great. And you look at that, and you can kind of see this fancy schmancy long-haired guy, and he's standing. I guarantee you it didn't happen that way. It didn't look that way in Jamestown. But it's a famous painting. Now, what I would tell you is, if you ever get a chance to go to the Capitol rotunda and you look at this painting, get up really close, because some people say that you know, I bear a family resemblance to him. So I don't know if you're picking up on it or not, but it's just one of those things where, you know, it's yeah. So anyway, sometimes, I don't know, it's just sometimes people will say that. So here's the point. All right, get rid of that. So if you go even further back, like now you're going further back that line, Grandpa Jabez, his wife is related to this lady called Mary Bouchier. And if you go back further, she comes from a long line of royals, which then I can take you all the way down the line. I am related, like I'm downline from William the Conqueror, which means I think, as best I can tell, I'm 458 million in line to the throne of England. You know, like I'm like one ahead of Benny Hill. I mean, that's how this works. You see what I did there? I did the same thing that most of you did when you were talking to each other. Now I realize if you were related to Jesse James or Billy the Kid or somebody like that, you probably threw that out there. But most of us did not just spend our time telling our family history of the embezzlers, of the town drunks, of the guy who burned the barn down and spent time in jail, the one who deserted from the war. We don't tell those stories. We don't even tell the more modern stories of our family. I mean, I can almost guarantee you did not tell the more modern parts of your family history, of like some of the people you may be spending time with later this week. There's the one relative that just talks too much. There's the uncle whose hugs are awkwardly long. There's that person that's going to be sitting at the Thanksgiving table with you who grows ear hair as a hobby. The person who brings, I mean, their date is going to be like 10 years younger than her kids. So we don't tell those stories. We want somebody in our line that kind of makes us feel good about ourselves. In fact, going back to that Time article, what it says is that really what we're looking for is some stability in this uncertain cultural terrain. We just want something that will anchor us. You know what we want when you start to look at this journey that we're on? What do we want? We want identity. That's what we're after. We want something to tell us I'm a part of the big story. I'm connected to something. And so you go back to the story of Abraham and you're like, oh, well, yeah, the Jewish people win. Wow, Messiah. Okay, back to Abraham. They win. I got nothing like that. But wait, it gets even better. In Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul, looking back on all that has happened, says that if you turn to Jesus, if you follow Jesus, if you take him up on this offer of life with him now and forever, you are adopted into the family of Abraham. Like you are now a part of that family and you are heir to all that inheritance. It's all yours. You see, this isn't about a nation. This isn't about a political entity. This is about the family of God and you get to be a part of it. Some of you did a spit test with Ancestry.com, paid money and mailed it away so somebody could tell you your family history. I'm telling you right now, you don't have to spit, you don't have to pay, you don't have to wait. You can be a part of the biggest, best family story ever. This has been the beginning of everything, but it's the beginning of your story. It's the beginning of your meaning. It's the beginning of your longings. It's the beginning of your heartache and your frustration. It's the beginning of what life in this broken world is going to be like, but it is also the beginning of your way out, and it is a beginning of your hope. And some of you are going, man, I don't need that. I got a great family. I'm telling you right now, when you get to the end of your days, you need hope. Some of you come from a really lousy family. Like these holidays, you can't even hardly think about it. I mean, the truth is, you don't want to even go there. Your family's so broken, so dark, it's so full of stories that you wouldn't tell anyone here. I'm telling you right now, you can belong to a different family. You can be a part of something grand and glorious. If you're looking for an identity that will help you to see yourself differently in this world, if you're looking for an identity that will anchor you when everything else is flying around the room, this is it. You get to inherit everything that God gives Abraham. I'm telling you what, in the New Testament, if you keep reading, we don't have time to do this, but God says, it's the whole world, man. You get the whole world. Forget Canaan, you get the whole world. That's the inheritance. Do you know what that means? God is going to reverse the curse. All the brokenness, all the hurt, all the frustrations of this life. God says, if you trust me, I'm taking it all away. There will be no more fear. There will be no more tears. There will be no more heartache. You get this restored planet. It's all yours. And by the way, that inheritance is so big, there's plenty for each of us. I love my family. I'm so grateful for my family. Some of them are watching in Texas right now. I love my dad. If you come to a vision dinner, you will hear me say how grateful I am for the way my dad taught me to read scripture. My dad spiritually formed me from an early age. I am so grateful for all of that. But do you know what you do when you are entering one of those storms? I mean, do you know what you do when you think maybe you are starting to say goodbye to your dad? Do you know what you whisper in his ear? Thank you. I love you. All sorts of other things you guys have no business hearing. But do you know what else I found myself doing? Do you know what else I will find myself doing the rest of this week? I keep going back to the scriptures that he taught me. I'm telling him about our family history. Dad, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If we share in his sufferings, we can share in his glory. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? I am convinced that we are more than conquerors. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the past, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I am convinced that you've run the good fight. You have fought the race. I am convinced that death has no victory. The grave has no sting. This is your calling. This is your identity. This is what you get to cling to in those storms. And for some of you, you're not there yet. You're still asking, am I missing it? You don't have to. You turn to him. You abandon the old gods. You let go of religious superstition. You let go of all of those things that you think will give you meaning, and you come home. And for the rest of you who've already made that decision, truth be told, you have forgotten how much you matter. You have forgotten how beloved you are. When was the last time you were utterly amazed that this eternal creator who spoke blazing galaxies into existence knows you and calls you by name? Have you let that settle in? He cares that much for you. He knows that much about you. That ought to change the way you live your life tomorrow with God. And by God, I mean the God. You know, one of the interesting things, we've kind of looked at the language in these early chapters. In chapter one, when we see the writer saying that God created the sun and moon, he doesn't use words sun and moon. In fact, he goes out of his way to use different words. He calls it the greater light and the lesser light. It's like, it could have been poetic. He's certainly that, but I think he's protecting us because he knows we tend to worship the wrong gods. You know what I think he's saying there? Because he's going out of his way to not use the word moon. He's saying, I don't want you to worship the moon. Worship the one who made the moon. Listen, y'all came in here with questions and doubts and struggles and fears and hopes and celebrations and dreams, just like me. We all brought a bag of stuff with us. All I can tell you is I don't want to face today. I don't want to face tonight. I don't want to face tomorrow, the rest of this week, the rest of my life without him. If this is about a relationship, and it is, then it comes down to a really personal point. There is room in the story for you. This is the beginning of everything, but it's the beginning of this life that you get to have with him. So, for me this week, just me, I'm gonna give thanks for the relationships I have, for the blessings I've been given. I'm gonna worship. I challenge you to do the same. Worship him. He is the maker of heaven and earth, and he knows you by name, and he loves you. You see, if this really big story runs the danger of being very big, but very useless to you, if it doesn't become very personal. So make it personal. This week, be a blessing because God has blessed you. This week, express love boldly because he has given you so much. But I promise you, I don't want you to miss it. It all starts with the creator of heaven and earth who has come for me and he has come for you. You know how we sometimes say, well, how are we gonna end a big series? We decided to end this one, frankly, with the song that we started it with. And it's such a treat. And I'm gonna ask you in just a second to worship with us. We do these big songs and you're like, oh, that's a cool thing. I wish I could be a part of that. Now's your chance. God is worthy. He's worth it. He's good. I'm counting on it. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe.